Our message this morning comes from Luke chapter 1. We will be looking at verses 1 through 17, and we will start out by reading verses 1 through 4. These are the words of God. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Our God and Father, we pray now, open these wondrous words to us by your Holy Spirit. May they infuse our minds. May they get past every roadblock we have, every misunderstanding, every stubbornness, every obtuseness that we might show in our own minds, in our own hearts. We pray that you would bring this word by your Holy Spirit to each mind and each heart, and let us lift our faces unto you and be radiant. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Gospel of Luke, like the book of Acts, was written by the one whom Paul referred to as Luke, the beloved physician, Colossians 4:14. He was Paul's traveling companion on his second and third missionary journeys, and hence you will see on those journeys it talking about we did this and we did that, showing that he was with Paul. And it appears that Luke also served as Paul's secretary. You see, that was the common practice of the day. Paul would have dictated his letters, and Luke would have transcribed them for Paul to sign and perhaps add a handwritten sentence or two of a personal nature. And you can, in fact, see that, for example, in Paul's letter to the Colossians. It concludes with the words, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." That's chapter 4, verse 18. In other words, he wrote that line with his own hand, thus confirming that he didn't handwrite the rest of it. He dictated it to a secretary. And we know, in fact, that Luke was with him at the time, because Paul says so in Colossians 4, verse 14. Now, you add to that standard practice of the day the fact that Paul apparently suffered from poor eyesight, perhaps owing to injury from when Christ struck him with the blinding light on the road to Damascus. We know he refers a number of times to an infirmity that he had, something that he had asked Jesus to please take away, and Christ refused to do so. And Paul said that it was a thorn in the flesh, something to keep him humble because of the revelations that Jesus had given to him. And so it appears most likely that he had poor eyesight. You'll have him referring, for example, in his letter to the Galatians, the personal part of the letter near the end, he talks about the large letters, what large letters he writes to them. And that would be very common for somebody with poor eyesight. They need large letters to read, and if they're going to write them, they need to write them very large so that they can see them. So that's just another reason why Paul would have conformed to the practice of the day and dictated his letters to a secretary, and it seems that that's the role that Luke played. So Luke's gospel was written for the benefit, certainly, of all Christians in all ages, but it was especially and immediately written for the benefit of the largely Gentile converts around the Roman Empire, owing to Paul's missionary efforts. So Paul would have had a very keen interest in Luke's gospel. He certainly would have approved it, even as Peter would have approved Mark's gospel, because Mark served as a secretary to Peter. So there's a sense in which you might call the gospel of Luke the gospel of Paul, and you would call the gospel of Mark, in a sense, the gospel of Peter, because those would have been under the auspices and under the authority of those particular apostles. A lot of Christians have wondered about Mark and Luke, those gospels, and about the fact that they weren't really written by apostles, and is that a problem? Well, they were, in a sense, written by apostles in the same sense that Paul's epistles were. Again, Paul didn't handwrite those epistles. He dictated them. And then they were written down by a secretary, probably Luke, and then approved by him. The same thing is true of the Gospels of Mark and Luke. Now, Luke in particular was a very educated man. He was a physician, a very intelligent man, very literate man, and modern Greek scholars all talk about that because his writing in the Greek was at a very, very high level, both here in this gospel and also in the book of Acts. Also, though Luke had the benefit of direct revelation that was given to Paul from Jesus, and this is something that Paul talks about, you see, because there were certain requirements for an apostle. First of all, you had to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ. You must have seen personally the resurrected Jesus so that you could be an eyewitness to the resurrection. Secondly, you had to receive the gospel teaching, the gospel directly from Jesus, although you may have heard it confirmed by a number of other different sources, even other apostles. You must have personally received the gospel from Jesus. And so Paul makes a point of this in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. He's telling them that gospel which was preached by me to you was not according to man. In other words, I didn't get it from Peter or John or any of the other apostles. I neither received it from man nor was I taught it by man, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we know that Christ himself personally called Paul to be his emissary to the Gentiles. He struck him down personally on the road to Damascus. It was Jesus personally. We know from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that Christ caught Paul up in a vision to what Paul called the third heavens. So he received direct revelation from Jesus Christ, and he received the gospel from Jesus Christ. So Luke had the benefit of that because Paul was with him. But also, Luke had the instincts and the makings of an excellent historian in his own right, because he went around conducting interviews of all the different eyewitnesses who were still alive at the time that he was putting this gospel together, and apparently Paul was with him. If you look in verse 2, he says, "Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." Presumably he's talking about himself and Paul. So in addition to the direct revelation that Paul has from Jesus, they're going around to talk to the people who were still alive at this time, who were witnesses of the actual event. They're talking to all of them. And Luke is putting it all together under Paul's review and approval. Now, this kind of research would have required travel. And travel, of course, would require money. It appears that the costs of this project were being funded by a wealthy Christian named Theophilus. Interestingly, that name in the Greek means lover of God. So Theophilus, lover of God, has become a lover of the one true God, and he apparently is funding this project for Luke and Paul to travel around and put all this together. And so Luke dedicates this work to him, as he does the book of Acts. And that was the custom of the day. You can see this in verse 3. "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus." And it appears that Theophilus was not only wealthy, but he was among the nobility, because most excellent, that was a title, a common title for the nobility used in that day. With that introduction, Luke then brings us into the gospel story in verses 5 through 7. "There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years." And so you see, once Luke starts the story, he just pulls us right into it. Because he immediately brings us into the lives of real people and normal people, just like us. People who had real hardships and sorrows, just like we do. And so Zacharias and Elizabeth, you see, had endured one of the greatest sadnesses that could ever befall a Jewish couple. They were childless. You see, in our day, we tend to think of children as kind of like debt load. They're expenses, you know, they're expensive and they cost us and so forth. But that's a new thing. That's a modern thing. You don't have to go back very far. Even certainly when you go into the 1800s and all the way back, children were regarded as a form of wealth. Most people lived on farms. You had to work, needed children to help with all that and with the family business and that sort of thing. So children were regarded as a form of wealth, not as a cost. And this Jewish couple was childless. And particularly the Jews placed great value. They exalted marriage as God had created it, and they exalted the having of children. So after many, many years of hoping and praying, now Zacharias and Elizabeth are too old to have children. So they've endured a great amount of heartache during their lifetimes. Our hearts immediately go out to Zacharias and Elizabeth in their sorrow. But Luke is also doing something else here by drawing us into their lives and their sorrows. He's drawing our hearts out to Israel as a whole as well. And through Israel, indeed, he's drawing our hearts out to the whole world. For Israel was a priestly nation. It was a representative nation of the world through which God, by dealing with Israel, was dealing with the whole world. And so this childlessness is the condition, as it were, of the human race. You see, childlessness was one of the major themes of Israel's history. And in God's providence, it had characterized a number of the most significant figures in Israel's history. Think of Abraham and his wife Sarah. They were childless. They were barren. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, was barren. Hannah, who would become the mother of Samuel, she was barren. Manoah and his wife, who would be the parents of Samson, they were barren. And we could go on. There are many other examples in Scripture. In fact, God refers to Israel herself as a barren woman. This is the point. This is why you have so much barrenness significantly featured in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 54. Now, he's talking about the gospel here. He's talking about the coming and the Messiah and the gospel. Listen to the way he describes it to Israel. Shout for joy, O barren one, for the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Verse 3, you will spread abroad. Your descendants will possess nations. Verse 4, fear not. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. Verse 5, why? For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called God of all the earth. In other words, you're not going to be barren forever because the living God is going to be your husband. He is going to marry you. He is going to fix all these things. How exactly? Not completely clear, but he is going to fix these things. Now, God's point in all this was that Israel, even though she had been called by God and taken by him as his spiritual bride, the point was she was barren. In other words, she had no life within. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, there were certainly individual Israelites who had life within. We would say they were born again. They clearly had the Holy Spirit. You can think of like David, man after God's own heart, who wrote most of the Psalms. And still today, the Psalms of David are the very expressions and measures of what it means to be pious, of what it means to have a heart for God. You have Moses, you have Sarah, you have Abraham, you have all these different saints who clearly had the Spirit and were walking with God. But if you look at Israel as a whole, Israel as a nation considered as a whole, she had no life within. She needed to be born again. She needed to be made alive. And so in Ezekiel chapter 37, you have the famous passage where it says, "The Spirit of the Lord set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And God says to Ezekiel, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' There's no life there. And in verse 11, he says, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.' And they say, 'Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.'" Why? Because Israel, in spite of all the blessings and privileges she was given by God, was constantly veering off into unfaithfulness, idolatry, selfishness, just stubbornness against the God, a lack of faith, a lack of love. And so God was constantly accusing Israel of being an adulterous spiritual bride. Now, so Israel is in spite of all of her privileges, she's in the need of having new life within her, a new heart within her. And this is something that God is going to have to do himself, because it's clear that Israel, and remember, she's a representative of the human race, she can't do it. She's like the leopard that can't change its spots. She can't change her heart. So God is going to have to do something, and that's exactly what he promised to do in the new covenant. It's what he promised to do through the Messiah. And God foreshadowed the new covenant by miraculously causing these significant various barren women and barren couples in the Old Testament to miraculously conceive when we know it was impossible for them to do so. So Sarah, once she is too old to have children, and Abraham also is old, she conceives, and she has Isaac. That's Genesis 21. God miraculously causes Rachel to conceive and give birth to Joseph. Genesis chapter 30. He miraculously causes Hannah to conceive and give birth to Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 1. He miraculously causes Manoah's wife to conceive and give birth to Samson. Judges chapter 13. And so now this story of the coming of the Messiah opens with one more childless couple who is now too old to have children. So we're drawn very powerfully into the story. We immediately care about these people, and we immediately care about the plight of Israel and the human race. There's a second way that Luke draws us into the times and into the lives and sorrows of Israel. This one doesn't jump out as much to us, but if you know the history of the times, then it does. And that's his reference in verse 5 to Herod the king of Judea. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea. These were the days of Herod the Great, the king of Judea. Now here's the thing. Herod, which all of them would have known, we tend not to know, he was not Jewish by birth. He was an Edomian by birth. In other words, he was a descendant of Esau. And though he was an adherent to Judaism, he was in fact one of the most narcissistic and cruel rulers in all of history. Even Caesar, who appointed him as king of the Jews, at one point said, "It's better to be Herod's pig than it is to be Herod's son." Why? Because Herod kept killing off all his sons because he didn't want them making a play for his throne. There was only one person other than Herod himself that Herod ever loved in his entire life, and that was his first wife. But he had her murdered along with her brothers, so that they couldn't make a play for his throne. And when he's on his deathbed, at the time you think that maybe Herod would be convicted of all the wicked things he's done in his lifetime, oh no. On his deathbed, Herod orders a slaughter of a whole bunch of prominent Jews so that his death will be properly mourned. That's the kind of monster we're talking about with Herod. That was the king of the Jews during these events. And the very fact that their king would be such a man was another pointed testament to Israel's tragic story of chronic fruitlessness and unfaithfulness. He was a living reminder of Israel's need for God to do something new that would not only deliver Israel from her outward political oppression and slavery, but from this slavery that's inside, which was the real problem that kept sucking Israel back down into her old ways. Now, by this point, in addition to all this, you have to remember it's been 400 years since God has said anything to Israel through the prophets. There's been 400 years of silence, during which many Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire have become essentially secularized. They give no serious thought to the God of Israel or to serving him. Many, many Jews have long forgotten about God's promises. They seem irrelevant to life in the Roman Empire. But there were a few faithful ones. There were a faithful remnant who remembered God's promises, who clung to them. And Zacharias and Elizabeth were among this faithful few. Luke says in verse 6, they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Now that's a remarkable testimony, and it's a testimony not of men, it's a testimony of God. They were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. This is something we tend to read right over, but if you really read this and see what it's saying, it's something that we as modern evangelicals will go, well, that must be a mistake, because we all know that's not possible. It's not possible for anybody to be righteous before God, to walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But you see, we have to understand, and this is how we have to adjust what God was doing in the Old Testament. This does not mean what we think it means when we really look at it. This does not mean that Zacharias and Elizabeth were sinless. Nor does it mean that they were earning their salvation by perfectly keeping the commandments. You have to remember what God had taught Israel about redemption during the events of the Exodus, which is when the nation of Israel was formed. What had he taught them about the nature of salvation? Well, the first thing he taught them is that Passover comes first. The killing of the Passover lamb, the placing of the blood on the doorway of the home, Exodus 12:21, you shall kill the Passover lamb, verse 23. When God sees the blood on the mantle, the Lord will pass over and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And of course, this is all very much a direct picture of the shedding of Christ's blood on the cross. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So God has already taught them that salvation is not by the giving of the law. That hasn't happened. That's not going to happen for another 3 months or more. Salvation comes about by the death of the Passover lamb and the application of his blood. It was not until 3 months later that the law is going to come along. So salvation doesn't have anything to do with giving the law or keeping the law. It has to do with the Passover lamb dying for you and the blood of the Passover lamb being applied to you. 3 months later, in Exodus 19, Israel finally gets to Mount Sinai. That's where the law is going to be given. So you see, 3 months have gone by. God has made sure these things are not confused. So the law had nothing to do with Israel's deliverance from Egypt. They're long out of Egypt before the law is given. What coming out of Egypt has to do with is the Passover lamb dying and that blood being shed. And so Jesus teaches us what the law was really supposed to do. Jesus was asked about the law in Matthew chapter 27, verses 37 through 40. He was asked, what's the great commandment? And Jesus identifies the great commandment, and then he identifies the second greatest commandment, and he identifies this as the heart of the law. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, which are about love, how do you love God? How do you love neighbor? Hang the law and the prophets. Jesus says that's what the law is about. So the law came after salvation to teach a saved and redeemed people by the blood of the Passover lamb how to love God and how to love one another. And of course, the law contained all the animal offerings and sacrifices as well to continually point to the coming Messiah, the shed blood of Christ, constantly pointing to the shed blood of Christ. And every single day, in addition to the fact that an individual Israelite or even an alien and a stranger could come and worship God through an animal offering, also could bring a sin offering, a person's convicted of a particular sin or failing the hand. But in addition to that, every single day the priests were presenting a bull to cover the sins of the priests. Aaron and the priests to cover their sins. We haven't even got to the people yet. But also lambs were presented every single day to cover the sins of the people. So there was never any notion that somebody could perfectly keep what it meant to love God and love one another. These sacrifices are offered every single day to keep pointing forward to the blood of Christ. So you see, when Luke says in verse 6 that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, it's not saying that they were earning their salvation through perfectly keeping the law. It's saying exactly the opposite. It's saying that they got it, that they understood that salvation's by the death of the Passover lamb, and that perfectly keeping the law is not possible. It wasn't given to a people who could keep it. It was given to a people who could not keep it, who were saved by God by the blood of the Passover lamb, who he is now teaching step by step how to love him and one another. It meant that Zacharias and Elizabeth's hope was in the promises of God concerning the Messiah who was constantly pointed to through the sacrifices of the law. And that the law was their guide for how to love God and neighbor. And when they fell short, as they did every day, just like we do, they sought forgiveness by faith in the promises of God concerning the coming Messiah who was pointed to in all these sacrifices of the law. That's what Luke is saying. Now, all of this is captured in the providence of God by the very names of this couple. Because Zacharias means the Lord remembers. And Elizabeth means my God on oath. Or in other words, my God who makes and keeps promises. So their names together means that the living God, the one true God, is a God who makes promises to sinners. And he's a God who always keeps his promises. And now, after 400 years of silence, God remembers his promises, and God begins to stir. In these dark times, God begins to stir. Suddenly, God is on the move again. And so he sends the angel Gabriel to announce two births, the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. And through these two births, God is going to change history forever. Through these two births and what they're going to do, nothing is ever going to be the same. He's going to change the creation and the human race forever. Well, the first announcement from the angel is to Zacharias, the old childless priest. And the announcements will come while Zacharias is ministering in the temple. Verses 8 through 10. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. You see, the incense being burned in the holy place was a picture of the prayers of God's people being lifted up to God in heaven. And serving in the temple like this was the greatest honor that could come to a priest. Now, you have to remember that the priest's normal duties were not in the temple in Jerusalem, but were out in the villages and the towns and the synagogues of Israel. Essentially, the priests normally served as pastors to the local Jewish congregations. And there were thousands of such priests scattered around. And so the way that they determined who would get to go to Jerusalem and serve a term in the temple was by lot. And if a priest, if his number came up, would only serve once in their lifetime. Many priests never served, never got to serve in the temple in Jerusalem. But if your number came up, you got to serve once in a lifetime. So Zacharias, in addition, he's been childless for all these years. He's an old man now. He's waited his entire life, and now his number comes up. And so he goes to Jerusalem, probably would have been quite nervous about going into the holy place of the temple and serving God in that situation. He may not have slept the night before. And he's going to have a whole crowd of faithful Israelites gathered outside offering up prayers as he goes in to offer up prayers with the incense. While Zacharias is concentrating on his duties, a very unexpected thing takes place. An angel appears in the holy place. Verses 11 through 13. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias." Now, interestingly, this little command, "do not be afraid," or as often as you will read it in the King James, it'll be "do not fear" or "fear not." It's an exhortation you're going to hear again when this angel appears to Mary. And indeed, it is the single most common command of what not to do in the entire New Testament. If you start looking, you see Jesus again and again and again telling the disciples, "Do not be afraid, fear not." It's something we as Christians need to hear very often, because fear is something that easily overtakes us, even as it did them. The angel continues in verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." So Zacharias, ministering in the temple, is offering a number of prayers on behalf of Israel. And of course, there is the personal prayer for a child, which he and Elizabeth no doubt have offered up thousands of times over the years. And God doesn't specify what prayer it is that is being answered, because we're talking about a lot of prayers here, a lot of water behind the dam. Well, it's interesting because God is answering all those prayers. He's answering all of them at once. And in the same way, through the births of John the Baptist and Jesus. And the angel tells Zacharias that he's going to name this boy that's going to be miraculously conceived and born. He's going to name him John, which means God is gracious. He is. God is gracious. God gives what we have not earned. Now, naming is something very important in the Bible. We tend to name kids a lot of times in our modern day. We name a name that sounds pretty, or we name a name that is currently in vogue. But in the Bible, the name given often was attached to the purpose of the child, or the character of the child, or the way God was going to use the child in some way. And naming a child was a great privilege, but here God is taking from the parents the privilege of naming the child. Now, we might think perhaps that was an insult or a rebuff from God, but it wasn't. It was actually a reward. For God to take the responsibility of naming a child was a sign that this boy is going to belong to God in a special way. We know all children belong to God in the sense that all things belong to God. And we know that the children that God entrusts to believers belong to God in a very special way. But this boy is going to belong to God in an extra special way. And is going to serve God in an extremely significant way in the unfolding of redemption. Verses 14 to 17. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now here, the angel, who will be later identified as Gabriel, is quoting the book of Malachi, which Zacharias would have picked up on immediately. You see, Malachi was the last prophet, the last Old Testament prophet to have spoken before the 400 years of silence. So Malachi has been ringing in Israel's ears for 400 years. Malachi is an interesting book. It consists of condemnation of Israel, rebukes to Israel, and also it's full of glorious promises. The rebuke to Israel is particularly directed to the husbands of Israel, the national husbands, meaning the priests. They were viewed as the husbands of Israel as God's bride as a whole, but also the family husbands, the husbands to wives and the fathers of children. They're being rebuked for their unfaithfulness. The priests have not faithfully taught God's word to the people. This allows the whole people to slide off into unfaithfulness. It allows the political leaders and rulers to slide off. You notice that it doesn't say that the husbands of the nations are the political rulers or the kings. It's the priests. It's the pastors. It's those who are charged with speaking the word of God to the whole people, including the rulers and political leaders. It's interesting in the law, if a priest sinned, the offering they had to bring was a bull or an ox. If it was a political leader who sinned, all they had to bring was a goat. Just saying. So he's rebuking particularly the husbands of Israel for being unfaithful and for producing a kind of sullenness in the people of God, where God will lay a sin at the feet of his people, something they're guilty of, and they'll go, How are we guilty of that? Basically, what they're saying to God is that we haven't been unfaithful to you. You've been unfaithful to us. It's just a very entitled, sullen people. So God, in the midst of this, promises that he's going to do something about Israel's chronic unfaithfulness. He promises, first of all, that one day God himself, the living God himself, the one who dwelt in the glory cloud, he himself is going to suddenly, it's unexpected, he's going to suddenly come to his temple. And he's going to come to his temple in the person of one whom he calls two different titles. Number one, the messenger of the covenant, or the angel of the covenant. Also called the son, S-U-N, of righteousness. You can see that in Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4:2. Both of these are titles of the Messiah. So the Messiah is going to be the Lord himself, the messenger of the covenant, and the son of righteousness. And he's going to do two things. First thing he's going to do is purify his people, but he's going to draw a line right down through the middle of Israel, right down through the middle of the covenant people. He's going to separate those who are unfaithful from those who are responding to the word of God and turning to God in faithfulness. You certainly see that in the Gospels, in the book of Acts. You see Jesus drawing a line right down through the middle of Israel. And he's going to purify a remnant of the people. He's going to bring salvation in his wings to the faithful, those who respond to the word, and judgment on the unfaithful. And God promises in Malachi that before he brings the messenger of the covenant, the Son of Righteousness, he's going to bring one who is going to prepare the way for the Messiah. He's going to bring about a reformation and revival within Israel by turning the hearts of the fathers. We're back to the husbands again. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and he's going to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers. You see, the reason why these husbands are unfaithful is that they're not reflecting the Heavenly Father, who is the perfect father and the perfect husband. They're not reflecting him. They've drawn distance from God, so they're not reflecting him, so they're not like him. But as God begins to turn them around through this one who's going to prepare the way, as they turn to God, they're going to become more and more like the Heavenly Father. And so their hearts are going to turn to their children, and the children's hearts are going to turn to them. So, he calls him in Malachi, Elijah the prophet. That's chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He's going to send Elijah the prophet, someone who's going to be like Elijah. Now, Jesus is going to tell us later that this is John the Baptist. John chapter 10, verse 41. This is after John has been martyred. Jesus says, if you're able to receive it, he is Elijah who was to come. He is the one. And Jesus will say, among those born of women, there has been none greater than John the Baptist. Now, John only lives to be about 30 years old. He gets put to death. This is not a very long life. Never gets married, never has any children. We're told that he's the Elijah who was to come. Well, if you go back and read about Elijah, the thing that stands out about Elijah is the miracles. The miracles that God worked through. It was just like right and left. It's just miracles right and left throughout his ministry. And yet the New Testament tells us that John worked no miracles. None. So what we begin to see is that God took all that power that was showed in Elijah through all the miracles that he worked in this very short life, he took all that miraculous power and he put it into John's preaching. That's how much power was in his preaching of the word to bring about this reformation and revival and prepare people for the Messiah. The next thing he says is that he will drink no wine nor strong drink, and will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the mother's womb. Now, what this means is that John was going to be a lifelong Nazarite. The Nazarites were a special oath. It was when somebody was specially dedicated to God for a certain purpose. Normally, it would just be for a certain period of time. But during that time of dedication, they could drink no wine. They couldn't eat anything to do with grapes. Because, see, grapes in the Bible, grapes take a long time to grow. You don't get a crop your first year. It takes a long time to grow, and from grapes you make wine. Wine takes a long time to cultivate. So grapes and wines are pictures of peace, of the blessing of God, the shalom of God that you enjoy the wine. Well, see, a Nazarite is like a holy warrior, somebody dedicated for a particular purpose, and so they're not at peace. They're doing something special for the Lord, and so they don't touch wine. They also don't cut their hair at all until their oath is over, and then those dedications go away. Well, in the Bible, there are three people, three characters, three men who were lifelong Nazarites. Never cut their hair, never touched wine, because they were dedicated to God in this special way for their entire lifetime. Samuel, Samson, and John the Baptist were the three lifelong Nazarites. And that's what Zacharias is being told here. What a blessing for a parent to know the child you're about to have is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, is going to be great in the sight of the Lord, is going to prepare people for the Lord. He's going to be dedicated to the Lord in a special way. And all of the power that you see in the prophet Elijah is going to be concentrated into this child and into his ministry. Amazing thing to be told. Well, as we close, I want you to think about one particular application. And I want you to think again about the fact of who this gospel was written to most immediately, which was the Gentile converts from Paul's missionary journeys all throughout the Roman Empire. It's interesting that Luke, speaking to all these Gentile believers in the New Testament, immediately immerses them in the history of Israel, in the life of Israel, the story of Israel, and in the law and the priesthood and all of these things. Why do these Gentile convert New Testament Christians need to know all this Jewish stuff? You see, today there are many, many sincere and good believers who believe the Old Testament really doesn't have much to do with us. There's not much for us there. And there was an early Christian heresy in the early centuries of the church that basically completely separated the Old Testament from the New Testament. But that's not what Luke does. Luke takes these Gentile Christians and says, you want to understand who Christ is? Do you want to understand what he's done for you and how he saved you and who he's calling you to be? You have to understand the history of Israel, because this is your history. If you're a Christian, if you're one of the people of God because you're a child of God, that's your history. You notice he says, this is about the things that have been fulfilled among us, verse 1. Everything that was going on with Jesus and the gospel was all foretold in the Old Testament, and it's all fulfillment. Paul makes the point in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham is the father of all believers, period. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes the point that if you're a Gentile believer in the New Testament, the ones who came out of Egypt, they were your fathers. He tells them, I want you to know, brethren, that all our fathers passed through the sea. Our fathers, they passed through the sea. All our fathers were baptized into Moses. All our fathers ate the same spiritual food, the manna. All our fathers drank the same spiritual drink, the water from the rock. They drank of that spiritual rock which followed him, and that rock was Christ. How much more tied together can it be? All the spiritual heroes, I'll get it. All the spiritual heroes of the faith that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, those are your aunts and uncles in the faith. And we're told that they are a great cloud of witnesses who are watching us, who are rooting for us personally to live for God and to be faithful to God. So you see how personal all of this is. It's not an abstract history of these old people. These are our kin. These are our fathers, our aunts, and our uncles. They're rooting for us. This is all very, very personal, for they're rooting for us personally. Let us remember that this Advent season. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.